Thanks very much, Mike. Shall we just pray before we come to look at that passage together? Father God, as we read those ancient words and try to understand what you might be saying to us through them, we are so painfully aware of how history repeats itself and so aware of the trauma and fighting that are happening in the same land today. Lord, we pray that as we look at this passage together, you will bring to light the things that we need to hear from you. That as we try to navigate through this such broken world, Lord, you would equip us, put a fire in our hearts and faith in our souls, Lord, as we unpack this passage together today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever been involved with a major building project. Often in church life, there are building projects. Perhaps you've had an extension to your home and been through that particular trauma. Maybe you've been involved with some planning at work. Maybe, you know, there's been a big project. Maybe you've been involved in supporting a building, or maybe you've perhaps been involved in protesting against one. Buildings can bring strong emotions to the surface, and they can often seem overwhelming, can't they? And when I was a child, I must have been about 10 or 11, my parents had an extension done to their house. They had the whole of the house pushed out at the back, both at the bottom and the top. And we started it with, the builder said it would be 6 weeks. Well, a year later, they were nowhere near finished, and the builders had become like members of our family, bringing in the washing, commenting on my trumpet practice. You know, we were quite bereft when they left. But I think my parents were very glad when the building had actually finished. So things can, become, quite stressful where buildings are concerned, aren't they? Of course, people feel very strongly about how buildings should look. And I expect you can remember that, King Charles famously spoke out against the Sainsbury wing, didn't he, of the National Gallery. I think he called it a monstrous carbuncle on the face of an old friend, didn't he? Very poetic way of saying you don't like the extension. Many of us have conflicting emotions about projects like large housing estates, and we're very aware of that where we live. It was a nice, quite well-contained village, and it is expanding like so many places. We live on that part of the expanding housing estate, and that causes relationship problems and, adjustments. And, of course, the new rail link, HS2, has caused all sorts of aggravation, hasn't it? For people that really want it, for people whose lives have been disrupted by it, these things are never neutral, are they? And the building project, which is at the centre of the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, is a very emotional and controversial one. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and the people who have evaded capture and exile are hopelessly exposed and vulnerable. And what we need to remember here is that the Babylonians took away everybody that was able-bodied, that was bright, that was energetic. And so the people who were left were the old, the weak, the very young. And the walls were a visual metaphor for the state of those people: broken, sorry, and dysfunctional. And Nehemiah sees that the building of the walls is vital if the people are to retrieve their sense of identity and trust in God. But of course, for those placed in charge of that conquered nation, the broken walls signify their power and supremacy. And the last thing they want is for them to be rebuilt and for the people to regain their self-respect. So this is all so much more than just a wall, isn't it? This is a propaganda war and a battle for hearts and minds, self-respect and self-determination, or dejection and dismay. And so they are dealing with feelings of inadequacy and fear of failure. If we can move on to the next couple of slides, that would be great. So with so much at stake, we can understand why people felt so anxious about the resistance that they were facing. Since the beginning of civilization, walls have been used in warfare, and the destruction of infrastructure has been a weapon to shatter morale. And we can see enacting on our television screens, can't we? The use of a wall in warfare. A wall is there to keep one set of people feeling safe, although obviously they don't feel safe at the moment, which is why they're reacting the way they are. And on the other side of the wall, tremendous suffering. And as is always the case in warfare, innocent people caught up on both sides, suffering terribly. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? Jerusalem had been levelled in this particular part of history that we're looking at in an act of aggression. And, of course, the Romans did it again in AD 70. And during the Second World War, the resistance movement, as in its beginnings, blew up bridges and walls and railways deliberately to lower morale. And, of course, towards the end of the war, the Allies did the same, didn't they, to German cities like Dresden. And the destruction of property leads to the destruction of a sense of nation. It is violence that undermines people. It is part of human nature that that's what we do. So in this story, we see that the wall represents how the people feel, just as we see those hospitals being flattened and tower blocks being raised to the ground on our news screens. Nehemiah finds a nation who have become dejected and apathetic, just how their enemies want them. And yet somehow he manages to convince them that they can rebuild the walls and their lives, and so the vital work begins. And they manage to start this overwhelming project, and they've got the wall halfway up at the point that we join them in the story. And these defeated people achieve something that looked impossible because, Nehemiah tells us, that they build with all their hearts. They are totally committed. And that is scary to the would-be oppressors on their doorstep. As the people have a royal edict giving them permission to rebuild, the hostile local governors resort to the only thing they can use. They ridicule and they inspire fear. They try desperately to undermine the confidence of these amateur builders. Did you hear the line about, well, even a fox would knock that over? Making fun of their efforts. And it looks as though they might be succeeding. But we also read in this passage that they trust in God's ability to fight for them. The people's very fragile, I think we're on the next couple of slides actually. That's it. The people have a very fragile sense of purpose and identity, and it's in danger of being overwhelmed by the taunts and threats of the opposing authorities. And yet they do some very sensible things to protect themselves. Firstly, they pray to God and they trust in his ability to protect them. The distance between what they needed and what they felt they could achieve was massive. It was as though there was a great chasm stood between them and a safe city within a well-built wall. And yet they prayed to God and entrusted their plans and safety to him. And then they put that trust into action and stepped out in faith. And when we are facing overwhelming situations, this is always the best thing to do. So much of our lives feel out of our control, and sometimes they can be actually quite frightening. And yet if we hand our anxiety to God and trust in his ability to see the whole picture, not just our little frightening bit of it, then we can step into his plans for us with more confidence. But the people didn't just rely on God's ability to save them. They also took action themselves. And they started by taking sensible precautions. So verse 9 tells us that facing a very real threat to life, they prayed, but they also took precautions. They posted a guard day and night. In asking God for help, they also became empowered to help themselves. They may have been downtrodden and demoralized, but they organized themselves and used what they had. They got everyone involved. They both built and guarded their friends and neighbors. And it's good to imagine, you know, whole families involved in this building project. You know, children keeping watch, older people keeping watch, younger people building and watching over each other's families. Sometimes God knows that what we need is to find our identity and confidence in working with each other to achieve what seems to be overwhelming. And these inexperienced builders and soldiers used all that they had and they got organized. They positioned people at the most vulnerable points of the wall, protecting families and workers. And so by both praying and taking sensible precautions themselves, they slowly but surely built their wall, but also their confidence. And in the strength of their memories of God and his greatness, they began to achieve the impossible. But they also remain on high alert. And as the wall begins to tower above them, they don't become complacent. Notice they don't put their trust in the wall. They are only too aware of the animosity around them, and they become even more organized. Nehemiah manages to get the people to be both proactive and alert to the danger. And the image of builders laying bricks with one hand and holding a spear with the other one is a bit comical, and we wonder how they managed to do it. And yet it shows how far those dejected people had come emotionally. They were literally ready for anything. And as the wall begins to grow and separate the people from each other, Nehemiah installs an alarm system. Did you notice that? A team of trumpeters to sound the alarm if attackers are spotted. Just like in our fire drills, the people were trained to assemble when they heard the sound and to trust in their God who would fight for them. So how do we apply this to our lives? What might all of this have to say to us and the sometimes overwhelming situations we face? What can we learn from Nehemiah and his people that informs and encourages us today? Well, I think there are four things we can take from the attitude of these plucky builders. They're firstly, wholeheartedness. Secondly, their trust in God's ability to fight for them. Thirdly, that they took sensible precautions. And fourthly, that they remained on high alert. Wholeheartedness is perhaps the most important part of the change that took place in the building of these walls. It wasn't that the situation had changed. They were still oppressed. It wasn't that they weren't still sad about the destruction to the walls and the temple, but they chose to wholeheartedly embrace the next stage of their journey with God in spite of all these things. And we too can feel oppressed and afraid. Like the Israelites, we can get trapped in looking back on the glory days, feeling sad about how things have changed. But if we dwell in that place, we will miss out on the new thing that God is doing now. We need to be wholehearted about what God has for us now. And we can be, because we can look back on the past and see that God has always been faithful. Church history can help us with that. At my church in Croxley, where I was the minister for 9 years before I took up this post, was started in the middle of World War II by a woman. Imagine having the faith to start a new church in the middle of a world war. I don't really understand the kind of faith and hope of those people that they managed to do that. They didn't know that they weren't going to be invaded by the Nazis, did they? You look at history of World War II, and literally the whole world is in a destabilizing, terrifying state. And here they are, faithful people, gathering around a Baptist deaconess starting a church. Wholehearted commitment caused those people to make a new start in the middle of fear and uncertainty. But trusting in God's ability to fight for them was the thing that got those amateur builders up on the wall, despite the threats to their lives. And in the end, they knew that this was God's fight and not theirs. So often we can engage in struggle and we can feel overwhelmed by projects, and we can completely forget that what we are doing is God's work and not ours. And if it is God's work, he will fight for us. So often in the story of the Israelites' journey through the wilderness, God tells them that all they have to do is stand still and he will fight for them. And of course, standing still in a dangerous place is not nothing. It's not a passive thing. But knowing that God can and does fight for us is a liberating and courage-boosting realization. So I wonder what situations we might be in this morning where perhaps God is asking us to just stand still and remember that he is fighting for us. Perhaps there are situations where we are fighting and struggling and God just wants us to keep still and let him fight for us. Taking sensible precautions might seem like the slightly less spiritual response, and yet Nehemiah and his people do just that. God was fighting for them, but they could also do their own part. They weren't passive. And taking precautions had the effect of giving them back their self-respect and courage. Now, God has given us all brains and resources, and he expects us to use what he has given us. And for these people, they used manpower and their eyes and ears. No one was left out of this scenario. They were all working together. They set up early warning systems. They carried weapons with their building tools. And this dual approach to life was the bedrock of a very famous Baptist preacher's life. Charles Haddon Spurgeon called his weekly paper, in which he published his sermons, The Sword and the Trowel, based on this passage. And what he did was, because people crowded, you had to get a ticket to go and hear Spurgeon preach. Imagine that. I'll know I've made it when that happens, won't I? He had to get a ticket, and so many people couldn't get a ticket that they had to publish his sermons every week, and then in this newspaper called The Sword and the Trowel. And it was a reference to this story and the need for Christians to be both ready to work for the gospel and to defend their faith. And we might struggle with the imagery a bit. It may be a little bit sensitive to us, but there is no doubt that we are still very much in a battle. We are still fighting the wrongs of injustice and poverty. We still haven't got rid of racism, sexism, ageism, and so many other ways in which the world is skewed against people. We have much to fight and work for, and still need both our sword and our trowel. And lastly, we should be remaining on high alert. The Israelites were more secure in God's plan, but they were not complacent. They kept their wits about them and they remained on high alert. And whilst this isn't a comfortable way to live, the alternative has enormous implications. And as Christians in the Western world, we have had it relatively easy, haven't we? Whilst our brothers and sisters around the world have been suffering and dying for their faith. We should be on high alert. Not so that we all become nervous wrecks, seeing devils behind every rock, or taking offence at every slight, but because we should be looking out for where and when God is at work, so that we can join in. Being on high alert doesn't always mean that we are nervous or even protective, but it should mean that we are expectant. How often do we come to church on a Sunday expecting God to say something to us? How often do we start a Monday morning expecting God to give us an opportunity to share something of Him? How often do we start any day or experience expectant that God will use it for His glory? And if we lose that sense of being on high alert for what God might be up to, we might just miss it. The Israelites' enemy was audible and visible. Ours is hiding in plain sight. Apathy and a general sense of self-preservation are the enemies we face in a post-COVID world. And we need to be on high alert to those things and to tune into a sense of anticipation for what God might be doing. Holding a sword and a trowel in our hands, what might God be asking us to build for His kingdom? We might be fearful. We might be lacking in great materials. We might be building against opposition. But the same God will fight for us. Amen.